Today, we're certainly thankful and grateful for every Lord's Day that you bless us with, and that we're able to come together and to worship you and to give you the praise that you deserve. We pray that our hearts will be in the right place, and we pray that we'll always serve you and worship you with reverence, that we'll always realize how great you are, that you are indeed our Creator, that you are all-powerful, that we'll always be mindful of your majesty and greatness in every way. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that that will be reflected by the way that we live our lives, particularly our obedience to you. We pray that you will help us to live our lives in such a way that will be pleasing to you and be a good example to those that we come into contact with. We pray that we might have an influence on this community and those around us. Help us always to be mindful of our responsibility to take the gospel to those who are lost, and be with us and help us in that endeavor to be kind as we talk to other people, as we try to instruct those who are lost, that we'll do so with our words seasoned properly, and that we might again have an influence on them and they might come to your Son before it's too late. As always, we pray that you'll be with us this day and all that we do, all the songs that we sing and the prayers that we utter and the things that we study. We pray that you'll be with all the teachers and each student in the classes at this time. And we pray that as a result that we will grow in the faith. Be with us, Heavenly Father, in our upcoming gospel meeting. We pray that you will bless our good brother James and the effort that he puts forth. We pray that he'll be able to make it to us safely and in his travels back and forth, that you will bless him in that, keep your arm of protection around him. We pray again that we'll be edified by the lessons that he brings and that we'll be built up in the faith. We pray that as we go out into the community to pass out flyers, that those flyers will find their way into the hands of those with open hearts and that they might come and visit with us and hear your word. We pray that you'll continue to bless this local congregation as we strive to serve you, be with the elders, the deacons, be with each and every member here at Brown Street. And we pray that we'll do all things to your glorification. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Book of Colossians. And, excuse me, Colossians chapter 2. I said last week as we started to close that this is a chapter in which Paul really confronts some of the false teaching that is prevalent at that time. I talked about the heresy that was so prevalent that they just refer to as the Colossians heresy, and we don't really know exactly what it is specifically. But it was a problem that obviously they were dealing with. And some people believe, as I have suggested, it's probably some form of Gnosticism. It could have entailed even some forms of Judaism, perverted, of course, and just different philosophies that were floating around in that particular region. But it was really troubling the church there. And one of the things that we'll see as we read through some of this, how dangerous false doctrine can be. Like, we don't ever want to take that lightly. Even as time goes on over the years, we have tried in churches of Christ to stand for the truth and defend the faith. And you're always getting word and whispers here and there. People start to grow tired of that. And I'm talking about our people. I'm talking about members of the church. And can't we just get along with everyone? And you even have people now, some churches of Christ, switching pulpits with denominational preachers and that sort of thing. And it's as if they have grown tired of the battle of fighting against false teaching and false teachers. And you just can't do that because it will destroy local churches and ruin relationships with God. And it's not anything new. It goes all the way back to the first century. And the church at Colossae is Exhibit A. I mean, they were really struggling. And they, as I say that, they might be Exhibit B. That you notice that he mentions here as we start even at verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. And so we made mention before, this is one of the churches Paul deals with that he didn't actually establish himself. And so he had not seen these brethren, except for those maybe he met in other places and, you know, in his travels and things like that. And some have taken the position, well, Paul, maybe he's been there and he established the church there, but he's referring to those who were new believers that he hadn't seen. But that doesn't really fit the context. It's more likely that he is suggesting that he had not been there and he had never seen that local congregation up close. And the same thing with the church in Laodicea. He passed in this area, of course, but for whatever reason, he never did any work there. And so that's what he means by that. But the mention of the church in Laodicea was about 10 miles away from Colossae. And you can even, it has been, even today, people who have visited those areas, some of you who've done some traveling maybe have been to Asia Minor and seen it. But you can actually, in Laodicea, if you're in a high place in Laodicea, you can look across the valley there and see of course, Colossians is in ruins now, but you can see the ruins of it. And so back then, you could see the city. So they were very close together. And it's why I said a moment ago, maybe the church here at Colossae was Exhibit B, because you want to talk about a church that was decimated by error, that crept into them and they allowed to get the best of them. That's the church at Laodicea. Anybody remember how they are described in the book of Revelation? Right. They were lukewarm. One of the churches that Jesus didn't have anything good to say about at all. And you remember as we studied through that on Thursday morning, where those churches were typical and they had some good things about them and some bad. But Laodicea didn't have one thing that Jesus said as by way of commendation about them. They were lukewarm. And he said, I just want to spew you out. And so there's no question in my mind that a part of that can be traced to the same problems that Paul now is worried that could have an impact upon the church at Colossae. That it did creep into the church at Laodicea and it ended up destroying them. And this is a big deal to Paul. Notice again at verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." And the word struggle there means, we get the English word agony from that word. And so Paul, as he thought about what they were going through and he knew about the threat all around them, it caused him to be in agony. And isn't it amazing? Sometimes we can really worry about brethren and in different situations, those who need some help spiritually or in some kind of danger. And the ones who are in danger don't seem to be all that concerned about it. And others, elders sometimes, losing sleep and different members, just concern. And this is what Paul is describing. Like, I don't know how much aware they are. It's clear from the context that they themselves understand what's going on. There's some trouble, a little bit of trouble there. But I don't know if they're in agony like Paul was. He was in agony. And he points that out to him. So he it's a great. He uses the word great. How great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged. Now watch, being knit together in love. And we've seen in a lot of these passages, Paul. You know, you think about John. John is known as the apostle of love. And because you turn over to his writings and he's constantly talking about love and great passages from John on love. We learn a lot about love from John. But while that may be a good description of John, you know, apostle of love, how often does Paul talk about love? He was a, you know, I mean, Paul was stern and strict, and many times he get right to the point, and yet he often talked about love. And so here he is again. What does false doctrine do? What can it do to a local church? It can destroy. And in doing that, it destroys it by just tearing it apart. Like if false doctrine were to creep in here, it's not, it doesn't happen. It's not like a tornado just run through and just immediately knocks everything down. It rips, it slowly divides people. And that has happened over and over again in local churches. Good, sound local churches. Some false teacher, some false doctrine makes its way in. And it starts with a few families, and then they encourage it and spread the doctrine wherever it is to others. And before you know it, there's a divide, and it ends up destroying the local church. And so that's what it does. It conquers, it destroys by division. And so now, what does love do then? Does the very opposite, doesn't it? And so as Paul is dealing with a situation here where he knows there's the very real threat of false doctrine tearing this church apart, he encourages them to be knit together in love. And so that's important. And we need to understand that how important it is to love. It's not like, you know, sometimes we think you got to choose between one or the other. You either got to be very militant over here and bold and stand and be kind of cold in nature and have no love, or you got to be full of love and just ignore doctrinal problems and things like that, because that's not in line with love. Those are two extremes. Not only we can, but we must be a congregation that stands for the truth always, that will contend for the faith, defend the gospel of Christ, but at the same time do it lovingly, and with our own relationships be knit together in love. Because when you have that atmosphere, you can better take it when someone tries to creep in and destroy the church. Or if there's other problems outside of false doctrines, whatever it is, a congregation is more equipped to handle the difficulties of the ups and downs of a congregational life if they're knit together in love. And so Paul talks about that a lot. And you remember to the church at Thessalonica, he commended them for their love. And then he says, but he said, I'm encouraging you to love more and more. And so it's like, you know, I already know. In fact, I think the way he put it is, I don't have to write to you about love, because they were already demonstrating that. Still, he said, I'm going to encourage you anyway. You need to love even more and more. And so you can't get too much of the proper kind of love. And so it's a very important point that he's making here. So he says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all of the riches of full assurance of understanding in the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And again, very lofty language with regard to Christ. And why does he keep using this kind of language? The obvious answer, of course, because it's true. But why does Paul, even more than he usually does in other epistles, use this kind of language with regard to Christ? He's full of wisdom and knowledge. And later on, we get down to verse 9. We won't deal with this again, because we already cover the same kind of statement that he made earlier. But verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, those are just lofty statements about Christ. That's who he is. And in other words, in no uncertain terms, he's letting them know Jesus is God. He's divine. He's deity. And why in this epistle is he doing that? Go ahead, Jesse.
I have a question.
Yeah, okay, yeah.
So here at the end of verse 2,
right.
So I know in some people that are more charismatic in their thinking, there's another verse where they talk about the mysteries of God and stuff like that, and they say they relate that to like the end times and how it has not yet came. So I don't know how they tie that all together.
Yeah.
So could we still essentially say that Christ is the gospel, essentially, still.
Right.
I'm just thinking for, like, explaining that to somebody.
Yes. You know what I mean? Yeah. To reach all the riches, the fullness of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Yeah, that's all tied together. Because the gospel, if you, like in Romans chapter 1, for example, as Paul is just starting that great epistle, read that very quickly. Romans chapter 1 at verse 2, he says, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And he's talking about the gospel there. He calls it the gospel of God in verse 1, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Then verse 3, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. So you notice all in there that the gospel concerns Jesus. And then he specifies here these things, that he would be, the Messiah would be the descendant of David, and then proven to be the Son of God by the resurrection. None of that was known beforehand. That was all the mystery. That was in the mind of God before the foundation of the earth. And so, it's proper to say that Christ is the mystery, because the gospel is all about him, about his life and his story. And I don't know of any passage where I'm not quite sure at... Right. Right. That'd just be wrong. And then I know you know that, but the reason we know that is because in Jude, you remember that he says the faith has been once delivered, which is Foy Wallace would always say, when the last apostle laid down his pen and stilled his tongue, revelation was complete. So there's no way to align Jude and the faith having been once delivered with, oh, it's still going to be delivered sometime later. So that's just trying to squeeze something into their doctrine. It's just wrong. So, yeah.
I was thinking of Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 4.
Yeah.
Father, by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before, in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles.
Right. Very good. Very good. And almost always, that's typical Pauline teaching. He's the one, he's not the only one, I don't believe. I don't know of a passage off top of my head, but he's the primary one that talked about this mystery. And he did it over and over again. And he was almost always talking about the gospel. But it might be a different aspect of the gospel. Like the passage Steve just read, the mystery there was the Jews and Gentiles being reconciled in one body and coming together. But that's all about the gospel. How would the Jews and Gentiles be reconciled? It's when they obeyed the gospel. Those enemies became brethren in Christ. But all of that was locked in the mind of God. God knew all how that was going to happen from before the foundation of the world. But now it's all being revealed by the apostles and prophets. And so it's okay to refer to Christ as the mystery, or the gospel as the mystery, or even the details of some of that, the death, burial, and resurrection, or the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. That's all a part of the mystery. Yeah.
That's the point, that it has been revealed. And Paul is saying, he has revealed it through me. And
right.
When we read it, we can understand it.
Right, yeah.
It's something that's not yet fulfilled.
That's right. I mean, there's so many passages that we often talk about the people who want to talk about later day revelation and things. Remember when Jesus promised the apostles the Holy Spirit, what he said, that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, would guide them into what? All truth. Not some truth. Not the majority of truth. Of course, he wasn't talking about mathematics and biology. He's talking about spiritual truth, that they were guided unto all truth. And that's the way it was. And so the Bible now is complete. And if they would have been making some kind of argument that back in the days of the apostles, we know that the word of God was being delivered in piecemeal fashion, and it wasn't at first complete. But the way they're talking about that, like even now, we don't have complete revelation, is just wrong. And of course, that gives some people too the ability to say, well, since we don't have, they say, we don't have complete revelation, they can get up and say, well, God told me to tell you this or tell you that. And now, you know, and that, and then that just, you want to talk about something that leads to division. Like, if you all believe that God is, was still communicating to me, and you believe that, you'd be at my mercy. Like, I'd tell you anything. Oh yeah, God told me. In fact, it'd be like what they do a lot of times. Well, God told me that He wants you to give me $1 million. And they do that all the time. Really, I'm not even making fun of that. I mean, that I've heard that. I've seen that with individuals doing that. I think I told you when I didn't hear it myself, but they had one of these tent things across the street from where I preached in Louisville, and a fellow was out there, you know, and getting crowds, and they had the honk for Jesus sign and all that stuff. And some of our members went over there just to listen, and he happened to say to the crowd, Jesus told me, or God, I don't remember exactly how he worded it, but God said that one of you have $50 to give to me. And now, what did everybody there with $50 in their pocket think? Oh, God knew I was coming to this thing. He wants me to support this thing. And just right quick, he made a little bit of money there. But that's being gullible. People religiously are gullible. And it's only because of what their theology teaches. And that is, God continues to speak through man. But he doesn't. The Bible is complete. Revelation is finished. The faith has been once delivered. So if I ever get up and say, oh, well, God told me to tell you this or tell you that, right away, the hook needs to come out. Because that I'm either lost my mind or I'm lying to you. And so that's, but that's a good way to be able to, you know, you can work your doctrine into anything if it continues, if Revelation continues to be revealed. Yes, Don. That is exactly right. That is exactly right. Right. Very good. And you look at how many times Paul, and again others did it too, but Paul particularly would often relate to the things we have in Christ as riches, the riches of God's grace, and referring to the gospel as the glorious riches. And Don's right. That's exactly what we have. I mean, we are blessed, richly blessed. As we've been saying in our Wednesday night class, because we have the Word of God, what an advantage we have. And we ought to thank God for that. You should never take that for granted. Some of you were born into families whose parents were Christians, who had access to this. Everybody has access to it, but they've rightly divided the Word of God, and they are able to teach you and pass that on to you. You don't know what a blessing that is. I sometimes think of those who are adopted into a family of Christians. You know what a blessing that is? That can so easily be taken for granted. What a blessing that is. I thank God that I was born in this country where we have free access to the Word of God. Now it's up to us to rightly divide it, and even still in this great country, many people aren't doing that, so they don't have what we have. But I tell you what, it would have been a whole lot tougher if you were born in some other place where they didn't have access to the Word of God. And thank God that we have it. Don't ever take the Word of God for granted. So yeah. Right. That, yeah, exactly. Yeah. And those are fundamental things, though, that again, you ought to be thankful that in churches of Christ, you know, we've had good teaching over the years of people who have rightly divided the word and taught truth on Bible authority and things of that nature. And we reap the benefits of that. Like, there's a whole lot. I remember a woman who, again, in Louisville, we converted her. And I remember her saying, like, as we were teaching her, she was mad. I mean, she was expressing her anger at the false teachers who had her captive for so many years. And in fact, it could have cost her her soul. That would have definitely cost her her soul. But even as we were studying with her and she was real close to obeying the gospel, she's kind of like doing the same thing. She hesitated in obeying the gospel. Well, the reason she was hesitating, she was waiting for the Holy Spirit to tell her that this is the right thing to do. Because that's what she was taught all those years. And when she finally realized, Holy Spirit's not going to talk to you directly. He'll talk to you through the written word, and you have to obey what the written word says. And so she was excited and angry at the same time. And so, I mean, you really ought to appreciate the fact. You all have had, I mean, present company excluded. You've had great preachers in the past who have guided you and taught you, elderships that have guided you in the truth. And that you just can't take those things. You shouldn't take those things for granted. Great advantage. And I think as we go back over here to Colossians, and that's right. I mean, I think that wording there at verse two is exactly right. The riches of the full assurance of understanding and knowledge. And so that's very, very important. Well, all of that was being challenged. And that's why Paul uses this kind of language. So you notice he says at verse 4, I say that. Why is he saying all of this? The hidden treasure and all that, the mystery. He said, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And there's the problem there. The word delude there, I think at least one translation, maybe it's the King James, uses the word beguile. And that's what false teachers do. They beguile people. They deceive people. And sometimes they don't really realize what they're doing because they have been deceived themselves. Other times, people are purposely trying to do that. Remember when Paul was talking to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20? And he talked about those who would come in and would pervert the word. What's one reason he said they were doing that? To do what? To draw disciples after themselves. Like, let's not be naive. There are false teachers. You turn on the TV and these TV evangelists, they're purposely trying to draw people to themselves. Because the more people they have, the more money they get. And there's others who, again, are sincere. They've just been deceived themselves by some kind of false doctrine. So I'm not saying every teacher in error is like that, but there's a whole lot of people out there who they're purposely trying to deceive. And you get the impression by this strong language that Paul uses that that's the way some of these teachers were. And if they were Gnostic in nature, then that would definitely be plausible to think about that. They were trying to beguile these individuals. When it says here plausible arguments, and you may have some different translations. One says by exciting words. Another translation says persuasive arguments. One says fine sounding arguments. And all of those different phrases kind of put you in mind, what is so dangerous about false teachers? A lot of them are very articulate. Their orators and their delivery of their message, fine sounding arguments. Like, they're not coming for and just, and now it's sometimes it seems like they do, but they're not always just coming forward and putting forth arguments that are just absolutely ridiculous. But you know, once you get swept in to someone who is dynamic in speech or is able, as it says here, exciting word, able just to move people with exciting words, once you get drawn into that, then when the silliness and the foolishness comes along, you're already drawn in. It's amazing to me what some people will believe. And sometimes it's because of how they've been drawn into the particular false teacher. They will believe almost anything. And that's exactly what Paul is afraid of. They have received the truth here. They have obeyed the gospel. They are children of God. But now these false teachers come in with these exciting words. And he's worried. He's agonizing over there, the danger that they're facing. And so nothing has changed all these years later. False teachers are going to do the same thing. Their words are going to sound exciting. They're going to be very persuasive most of the time. And whose responsibility is it to not give in to that? It's your responsibility. If the blind lead the blind, they both will fall into the ditch. And again, you have somewhat of an advantage because you've been taught on things like Bible authority and rightly dividing the Word of God. There are some doctrines that, you know, there's a lot of churches would tell you that denominational churches, doctrine is not even important at all. What do you have to do to go to heaven? Believe in Jesus. Don't be a legalist. Don't worry about doctrine. We're all wrong about some things. The doctrine really doesn't matter. And that's the idea. And so some people grow up with that kind of mentality. They're not careful. They're not watching out for false teachers or false doctrine because they've been brought up feeding on an idea that doctrine doesn't really matter anyway. Authority isn't all that important anyway. The Bible is just a guideline, basically. Send us in the right direction and help us live our lives, but it's not authoritative, and you certainly don't have to follow it strictly. And people try to use persuasive arguments about that. Like, oh, you believe in the Bible literally? That a big fish swallowed somebody? Really? And you mean to tell me if your child would do something and speak a bad about you, you take them out and stone them? Would you really do that? And you could just hear people saying, oh, no, I guess we really can't take the Bible literally. We can't do that because they're not rightly dividing the word. Autumn, go ahead. Yeah. Right. And, you know, you said something there. Listen, we need to question. Like, should you all just blindly take whatever I say? No. But that is a part also of what has been taught in churches of Christ itself. It is kind of a doctrinal thing, but it's just the idea in most faithful churches of Christ, they are going to listen carefully. And if the preacher says something off, then they're going to question the preacher. And as preachers, we encourage that. I like to hear the pages turning when I'm preaching. I like to see people listening and paying attention. We want you to check us out. Now, again, that may not be true in every single place, of course, but generally, that's the idea. Because we understand that doctrine matters. And we understand what Paul is saying here, that there's a danger with just plausible arguments being tossed around. and exciting words being uttered. But we still do need to make sure we have that in our mind. Like the best thing about a preacher could ever be is that he's preaching the truth. It's not that he wows you with his great skill in the pulpit or anything like that. It's, is what he said right? Is it according to the Word of God? And that's what you need to be thinking of first. That's what I need to be thinking of first. But that's the danger. So he's really afraid for them because of all of this. So he says, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." And so this church, it's not like the church at Laodicea. They haven't given in to anything yet. Paul just knows the danger that's lurking right there. And he's worried about that. But he says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And I want you to notice, we'll look at some of all of that there, but notice the last part of that. He said, you need to be established in the faith, just as you were taught. And remember, Paul wasn't the original teacher there. So it is just whoever it was that brought them the gospel. It's just sound that we teach people. You need to be rooted, grounded in the faith. And spiritually, you need to walk properly, as he talks about here, walking in him. That's not anything new. Look over at chapter 1 of the same book, Colossians 1, and at verse 10. How we walk is very important. He doesn't get into it again there very much because he already has. At Colossians 1 at verse 10, he says, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." I wonder if we do that all the time. Is that in your mind all the time? This is how I'm going to walk. I'm going to live my life in a way that's pleasing to him. Like, that's important. That's not easy all the time. In real life, in a world where we care about what other people think. And again, sometimes we give in to what's popular. And Paul said, "No, the thing that you ought to be concerned with is pleasing God. Before power, before prestige, before popularity, before anything else, your goal in life should be to please him. And that's how you should walk." And so he says, walking, like I walk in him in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work. And here this is again, increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul constantly talked about that. The more you know about God and his word and about his son, about the Holy Spirit, the more you know spiritually, the better you are, the stronger you will be. And so we need to walk like that. Look over at 1 Thessalonians. I think the bell is going to ring here. But 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2, I believe. Let's see here. I want. If I can find the passage here. Yeah, go ahead and read that, if that's... Right. That's good. And just get out of concordance and look up the word walk. There's even another passage in Thessalonians. I forgot which one it was exactly. But I mean, there's all kinds of passages that talk about how to walk. Walk by faith, not by sight. Walk in love, Paul said in another place. Said, and just a lot of how you walk is important, but it all centers around what he says here, walking in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And so he tells, and now if they would do that at Colossae, even with these false teachers hovering around, wanting them to buy into some form of Gnosticism or whatever it was, he's going to be talking about giving into philosophies and that sort of thing. And said, but if they would just walk in a way that their main goal is to please God, then they won't succumb to these false teachers. So, Mary.
I, with that think he wants you to walk that way because you're going to be the example.
Sure,
and
yes.
If you are not walking or if you're doing something or going somewhere, it's your influence.
Yes.
That walk is the influence. Mm-hmm. Because if you're going somewhere, it's hypocritical. If you're going to then say to somebody, you know, you should do this, whatever, and then this person says, but I saw you coming out of
right.
there.
Yeah.
You know, your influence, if you're supposed to be godly, you shouldn't be. You know what I mean?
Right. Oh, yeah. Yeah. That's a great point. Great point. There's a combination. You can see there, if you walk the way you're supposed to walk, that is going to be good for everybody who sees you, going to be a good example to other people. You can help them like that, and it's going to help you too. And so everybody prosper. The only one that doesn't, if you don't walk the way you ought to, worthy of your vocation, Paul said in Ephesians 4, then the devil is the only one that gains from that. So be mindful of how you walk and be grounded and rooted. We'll talk a little bit about that next week, but we need to be rooted, built up, established in the faith. That's what we all need to be. So we'll talk about that. Appreciate your attention.